All right. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're in Matthew chapter 12. Still. Like I said this morning in the adult Sunday school class, we're not in any rush. Some portions of Scripture have more for us to learn and acquiesce to than other portions of Scripture, but nothing is in the Word of God for filler. And so, you know, I'll read through the Scripture sometimes, and there may be portions of Scripture that I don't understand or I think are just transitory or transitional portions of Scripture. And then 2 or 3 years will go by, and I'll read it again, and I'll have learned something somewhere else, and I'll realize that portion of Scripture that I thought was just transitory was an actual type of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just didn't see it. Nothing is here for filler, okay? I want to... that's what I want to do. I want to go back. I did not finish a reading of the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah this morning, and it's on my mind, and I'll tie it into what we have here. But what we're dealing with here in the 12th chapter of Matthew, and what our Lord's ministry was all about, first of all, our Lord's ministry was about two things. He came unto the nation of Israel in his first advent. He was born as a Jew, okay? The Jews were under a covenant of law. They were a covenant people. But could any man, or can any man, fulfill the covenants of God? No, the covenants of God were left unto God to fulfill. That's what man never understood, because in his natural mind, he says, I can do it. Why does man say in his natural mind, I can do the things God that requires of him? Well, because man believes he's his own God and capable of operating in independence from the truth of the Word of God, yet the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the nation of Israel, or many of the religious men in the nation of Israel, saw the Lord Jesus Christ for exactly who he was. They didn't reject him as the Lamb of God. They knew who he was, but they rejected him anyway. That's why the Lord called them children of the devil, okay? Serpents, because they had a working knowledge of exactly who he was. They've been looking for their Messiah all along, and they had him within their midst, and they were too afraid of losing their place in their nation. Okay, now, it's a little known set of circumstances that the nation of Israel in the first century was under Roman rule, but they were the only Roman province that was allowed to rule themselves. Okay, and so they were constantly fearful that Rome was going to come in and establish authoritarian rule. They were still allowed to have a priesthood and the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin Council, okay? They were still allowed to rule and govern themselves, even tax themselves. They had temple currency and that kind of thing. They weren't using Roman money. Now, the Gentiles around them were using Roman money, but they were always under the concern that Rome, if they were to step out of line, that they were going to lose these conditions that Rome allowed them to abide in, okay? And at the time, Galilee was being taxed heavily by the sons of Herod. And so Galileans were very, very, very poor. Okay, so that explains why down in Judea, where they had sustenance, when Lord went up to Galilee and fed the 5,000, fed the 12,000, that kind of thing, everybody was following him around for a free lunch because they were starving. So people don't typically understand the conditions they were under historically. And I watched a real good documentary a while ago where I can't remember his name, but I can look it up for you after the service if you're interested. It's actually a series. Where this guy dissected the historical aspect of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, the guy says he's a Catholic, but he gives Jesus Christ as if he was just a man. Where did he learn all these things? He must have been taught by some secret rabbis somewhere when he was really young and stuff. No, Jesus Christ is God, okay? But he gives a good historical aspect of what it was like that back then that we don't always receive unless we read like Josephus or something like that, okay? So if you want to watch a good documentary series about the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, forget about everything they say about the Lord Jesus Christ if you watch it, because it's false, but it gives a good aspect of what the time was like. And it explains a lot of the things the Lord Jesus Christ did and a lot of the reactions the Jews had to him because of the times, okay? So the religious men of the first century, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the priests, the Levites, they all knew who he was, but they rejected him. Okay, that's just like somebody coming into the church being under the sound of the gospel. All right, they say they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but in their heart they did not, and they end up departing and rejecting. They've just committed the unpardonable sin. Okay, that's why when he refers to the Pharisees over in the book of Matthew here, and we're going to get to that in the 23rd chapter after a few weeks, well, 2 years, a few weeks as in 162 weeks. One week before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, okay? All right, we're going to see, and you know, we laugh about it, but as we teach these portions of Scripture, I'm sure you've got you're familiar with the program here. We don't just stay here. We go all over the Word of God, okay? That's the way it's supposed to be. But we see in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, get back to my explanation, that he calls them, children of the devil or serpents, okay? They knew who he was. They had a working knowledge of who he was, but yet they rejected him because they were too concerned for themselves. And so when we trusted Christ as our Savior, prior to that, we were concerned for ourselves. And I've gave you the story many times how, you know, when I was younger, it's common knowledge in every man that, you know, you're supposed to be good to please a God. Doesn't matter what God that is. God's just got to be good. So I thought that, you know, my good was going to be placed on God's scale. So my good was going to be placed on one side of the balance. My bad was going to be placed on the other side of the balance. And I just sit here and cross my fingers that my good outweighs the bad, because I figured God was just a relative God, and he wasn't an absolute God, because that's the way mankind paints him. Okay, God is absolute. He's either fully just, or let's put it this way, you are either fully justified or you are either fully condemned. There's no in between. Now, God made it so that if you believe God's evil, okay, while you were thinking God was evil, God was actually being the most gracious being that ever existed, the most loving being that ever existed. He gave himself on the cross of Calvary that not a single man should have to go to hell. But yet we were given free will. And we say, why couldn't God just have created us to automatically, like automatons, accept him as our ruler? Well, I mean, do you want you married men or men that have girlfriends or married women or women that have boyfriends? Do you want your lover, okay, to be forced to love you? That sounds horrible. How could I even look into her eyes? She would be a slave. Now, God could have created a slave class. But where's the love in that? Love requires reciprocity. Okay? So he gave us free will. We do have free will. But God enters our free will to give us the things necessary to believe him. All right? So we have reciprocity, but yet we belong to him at the same time. Okay? So all of us are eligible for salvation because all of us are sinners. In Adam all die. We're all in Adam. Okay? So in Christ all shall be made alive, or all those that trust Jesus Christ as their Savior shall have an eternal inheritance because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses them from all sin. So as we look through Scripture, the more we enter into Scripture, and I'm going to show you an example of this. I was reading in the 52nd and 53rd chapter of Isaiah this morning. I think we're going to go back there because I love looking at the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that's painted there. We start to see the hand of the Lord in every single portion of Scripture when we're given the keys to understand it. Now, how do we become more educated in the things of God? How do we gain the keys? Avail yourself of the Scriptures. I'm going to read what I wrote in the bulletin. I know not everybody reads it. That's okay. But you're going to hear it now. Now, we've been preaching a lot recently on holiness. Now, I may not have said holiness very much, but I have been including the definition of holiness in just about every message because of what we're preaching out of the Bible. People get holiness and righteousness vastly confused. Holiness is not righteousness. Holiness is associated with righteousness. Because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can be counted holy. Okay? Now, I'm going to explain it by reading it. In Revelation chapter 3, this is last week's. Is this this week's? Yeah, here we go. You should read that one too. Okay. Much of our recent preaching has been about holiness. Holiness is often misunderstood under the canopy of Christianity. And when I say the canopy of Christianity, the realm of Christendom, okay, when people use the name of Christ, whether they be one denomination or another. It is often mistaken for righteousness. Okay? Holiness is not righteousness. Righteousness is actual goodness. Okay? Which one of us has actual goodness? Christ. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. Like John said, Christ is the only good one. Okay? Christ is God. God in him is no sin at all. The God became a man, the God, the Eloi or El, that's in Hebrew, God, became a man, okay, that he might be both God and man, capable of fulfilling the law, making himself a vicarious atonement for sin. So he paid the death price. I mentioned this a little bit this morning. He paid the death price for sin. It's appointed unto man once to die, right? And then what? The judgment. So why is it appointed a man wants to die? Because Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. That curse was placed upon mankind. Now our Lord Jesus Christ bore our curse, so he had to bear the judgment. See, God operates like a just court. And I say just court in juxtaposition to unjust courts, of which we have many here in the United States now and all around the world. Okay? I love that court case in New York where the real estate case in New York with that corrupt judge. I'm going to get on the soapbox here for just a second, if you don't mind. Okay. Where is the harmed party and where are the damages? Okay. If I'm going to sell a piece of property and another party wants to get a loan for it, the person that owns the property is going to try and puff up the value of the property, right? This just shows you that there's no goodness in man, okay? But these are built-in idiosyncrasies into the sales process, okay? Now, the bank's got to do their due diligence to actually assess the actual value of the property. So they're not going to give a loan based upon an inflated value of the property. You know, this kind of stuff happens all the time. So, of course, you're going to say your residence is worth so many millions of dollars when it may be worth slightly less, okay? And so the loan was made, everything was paid, everything was copacetic, nobody was damaged, and everything was closed. Where's the crime? Oh, we don't like you, Mr. Trump, so you're just going to pay us $377 million and get the hell out of New York. So God's court doesn't work that way, okay? Our courts do. We have kangaroo courts. If you don't think that you're living under a hard police state right now, you're sorely mistaken. We are in a police state. Just don't say the wrong things. If you say the wrong things, you'll understand what kind of police state that you're in, okay? Say the wrong things to the wrong people. All right. But God's our sovereign, okay? We might be United Americans, and I might love this country, and I do. This country has afforded me the freedom to grow, to raise a family, to be somewhat autonomous in making my own money, has given me the capability of worshiping my own God. God set it up, okay? So I love the country for it. But it's a country of men, and I don't belong to men. I belong to God, all right? So we do God first and everything else second. Now, there comes a day where I have to fight for this country, I'll do my civil obedience, and I'll fight for the country. You know, I never had a chance to when I was younger. I went and took over the family business. But I have no problem fighting for my sovereign. Now, if my sovereign calls me a son of a bitch and go take a gun and fight, I'm going to probably want to turn it on them. But that's what the Second Amendment's for. Watch, I said that publicly now. I'm going to have somebody knocking at my door tomorrow morning. Okay? So, we have to take everything for what it is. There's no truth in mankind. Okay? There isn't any. There's zero. There's not any. There's no truth in man. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? Not even one. So what are we going to see out of mankind? One big fat lie. Okay? And that comes out of the religious organizations the worst. All right? So, going back to this. Righteousness is actual goodness. God himself being the measure of goodness. Okay? That said, righteousness is the absence of sin. Sin is that what hamartia means, missing the mark. God is the mark. So righteousness is the absence of sin in the economy of God. Is everybody tracking on that one? Okay? Sin is all that is contrary to the person of God. No man can meet this measure, so there's no righteous men. These may be basic scriptural terms, but it is important that we have an accurate understanding of them. Holiness is related to righteousness, but only through the action of God when he died on the cross. And I'll explain that. He arose from the dead, from death, to sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, thus cleansing us from all sin. If we accept the fact of the sin-cleansing blood of Christ by faith, we are made clean from all sin and are at peace with God. Why? Because our sins are under the blood, and then we can be accepted in the beloved. All right? That which is contrary to God cannot enter the presence of God. Sin is contrary to God. Our sins are under the blood. They've been forgotten. They're buried in the deepest sea. You know, all the illustration God gives us for where our sins are. They died with Christ. They're gone. They're covered. They're abolished, gone, out of the way. Okay, so now we've been made clean. We are now suitable for the presence of God. But yet we look at one another, and what do we see? Well, we see sinful men. That's grace. Okay? So we're adopted into the family of God that we might have a love relationship with him as a father to his children for all eternity. We are now holy or set apart for God's purpose. So God took us out of the world, actually saved us as brands from the burning. So like you got a campfire or a bonfire or whatever, and you see the brands burning out into the air. It's like, you know, we are the brands. God snatched us and preserved us, put the fire out, and made us his own. Okay? Since our God says we belong to him, we are now abiding in the world, but we are no longer, quote unquote, of the world. This world is no longer our home. We, like Abraham, are sojourners here. Okay? When we start getting our heads wrapped around this, we can start focusing on our true sovereign. Our sovereign is God. When we put all of our effort into growing in the world, we're building an entity or an edifice to the what? To the flesh. Okay? How can we possibly please God that way? We please God by believing him. God said not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is. This comes particularly into play when we don't bring our children to church. This was that doctrine of Balak and Balaam. Balak was a... he was not Midianite, but I'll think of the name here in a minute, right next to the Midians. He was a ruler in the land, okay, and he saw that the nation of Israel was storming up the river, defeating everybody they came across, and so he went to the prophet Balaam, and he says, man, you got to curse these people. They're going to come in here and wipe us out, okay? And Balaam said, I can't do anything that God tells me I can't. I can only do the things that God tells me I can do, okay? He's like, give me a treasure of silver or a treasure of gold. It doesn't matter. God's only going to allow me to speak the things he allows me to speak because he was a prophet of God. Now, he was a crappy prophet. He was looking for worldly increase. And so they went up to every mountaintop, which speak of kingdoms, trying to look down upon the nation of Israel to see in what manner they could curse them. And every time Balak came up with some kind of curse, Balaam would say, all right, I'll try. And God wouldn't let him do it. So they couldn't be cursed because they were what? It spoke of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were blessed. Now, what does the devil try to do to us every day? He tries to curse us every day because every day we're sinners. But we're not cursed. We're blessed. If we're under the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son has done what? Cleansed us from all unrighteousness that we might be made acceptable in his sight. So when God views us, he views us as being a lovely thing, though we look unlovely. All right? That's grace again. So Balaam says, all right, I'll tell you what. Allow the nation of Israel to come in. But here's what you're going to do. Go down there and be friendly to them. What did Balak represent? The flesh. The world. And so Balak was going to come in there and sweet-talk the nation of Israel into being brothers and sisters with them. So what did he do first? He sent in the prostitutes. What do men love? More than conquering. Women! It turns out women also like men too. You know, I can give you examples of that, all right? We are attracted to the opposite sex. You know, this speaks of our sin natures, all right? So what do? They went in and they intermarried with the women of the land. Okay, what happens then? Well, if you've got a believer with an unbeliever, are they both going to become believers? Quite the opposite. The natural man does what? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God are the things of truth, the Word of God. Okay, Jesus Christ, his person, his work, the gospel. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he receive them because they're spiritually discerned. That means they're understood by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and the natural man is born spiritually dead, and he doesn't have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God within him. So if I'm going to be with somebody, a mate, okay, girlfriend, friend, spouse, whatever, and they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, when I lay down at night, I'm laying down with a corpse, spiritually speaking. I can try to commune with them the truth of the Word of God. They're not going to understand me. They're not going to rejoice in the things of the Lord with me. And so in order for there to be happiness within the household, what's got to happen? I have to capitulate to the flesh as a believer. So what does that mean? That's called grieving the Spirit. Now you can quench the Spirit. And you can grieve the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is, we don't want to hear it. We're just going to douse it with water. Put the fire out. Okay, the Word of God speaks to us. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're His. So when we hear the Word of God, we're hearing the very Word of God and how we ought to operate as Christians. But if we don't like that and we want to go out in the world and do our own thing, we can just throw some water on that, put it out, and walk away. Okay? But we can also listen to it and take it in. And then we can go out and do the opposite. So then the Spirit of God is grieved. Because we belong to the Lord, yet we're operating according to the world. That's like the prodigal son. Okay? And so the world gets a hold of us, and then it tries to mold us into itself, because after all, we came from the world, right? That's what we know naturally, right? It must be good. No, out there in the world is no good thing. We have to abide in the world, but we're not of the world. That makes sense? So the nation of Israel had a big problem. They were intermarrying with the people of the land. And Moses tried to stamp it out and, you know, put a bunch of people to death. In fact, he went into a tent where one of his people was literally laying with another one of the Gentiles of the land, and he thrust a spear through both of them, pinning them both to the ground while they're in the very act, trying to condemn what was going on. Did that stop it? No. Because they wanted to be like the rest of the world. That's what the flesh wants. The flesh wants to fit in with the world. But we don't belong to the world as believers in Jesus Christ. So the more of the Word of God you put into you, and how do we put in the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more you think in accordance with and are mindful of the Word of God, and so that we can start walking and talking with the Lord daily, so that we can operate according to the truth of the Word of God and not operating according to the world, which drives us away from the truth of the Word of God. All right? So they weren't cursed immediately, but they were cursed generationally. Within two or three generations, they were worshiping Baal and Remphan and Astaroth and a bunch of different other gods underneath every green tree and on top of every hill, because they wanted the riches that the world had. And if they didn't fit in with the local communities, they weren't going to have the commerce with the local communities and become rich. But what did God say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All the necessary things would be added unto you. Look at this little church. Little old Grace Baptist Church, 4101 River Road. You wouldn't think we'd be able to sustain for 6 months, let alone since 1980. But the Lord sustained us. We preach grace. We're not out there doing what the world's doing. We're operating the way the Lord told us to operate, and we're not deviating from it, and the Lord has held us up. We've had hard times, yeah. Is life going to always be easy? No. God never promised us a cakewalk. The rain shall fall on who? The just and the unjust. And so if we fail to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and raise them up in the way that they should go, where are they going to be in 20 years? They ain't going to be here. You know? And so that's an occurrence that takes place. Now, the Lord has the capability of changing hearts. If you haven't done it before, do it now. When's the best time to plant a tree? 30 years ago. Or today. Today's the second best time to plant a tree. If you want a tree, okay? So when we start operating according to the truth of the Word of God, and our family sees us operating according to the truth of the Word of God, and if our family ever wants anything to do with us, they're going to start asking questions. Then allow the Lord to do His work. Witness to the truth of the Word of God. Don't worry about the quality or quantity of ears that it falls upon. Allow God to do His job. He's in the business of saving what kind of people? Single individual people or families? God's in the business of saving families. And so, don't sell God short. He was able to save the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was the greatest enemy the church had ever seen. Turned his heart completely around. He can do that for each and every one of us, too. All right? So, that was the great blasphemy of the doctrine of Balaam, where they sold the nation of Israel short by reason of communing with the world. We don't belong with the world. We belong to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we shun the world. We're patient with the world. We go into the world. We're friendly with the world. But when the world gets in our way of our relationship with God, that's when we tell the world, sorry, I'm going the other way. And what is that? That's testimony. You're showing the world what you believe. You know, it's we tell our friends and family come to church. And we want them to come to church because of the love of Christ that's within us. We want them saved. But then when we don't come to church ourselves, what kind of testimony are we giving the family? Oh, we didn't really mean that. You know, it's true. Now, we're not under law, we're under grace, but that's how it goes, okay? So, and, you know, I'm not picking on anybody. I have plenty of say grace over myself. There's been plenty of times in my life where I've done all the things that I'm explaining to you right now, but God saved me anyway. But it's my job to put forth the truth of the Word of God. I'm just the messenger, so don't shoot me. Okay? So, we're set apart for God's purpose. Since our God says we belong to Him, we are now abiding in the world, but we're no longer of the world. This world is no longer our home. We, like Abraham, are sojourners here. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 gives us the historical dwellings of Abraham. Did he ever have a house? No, he lived in tents, like a Bedouin. Yet he was from Ur of the Chaldees, one of the greatest city-states that ever existed, around the area of Babylon, right next to the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Okay? He had no permanent dwelling place after that. God wouldn't allow him. Abraham looked for a city whose what? Builder and maker was God. Did he ever find that in his lifetime? No. Our Lord Jesus Christ said he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. It represents the heavenly priesthood. What does, when you go over and see the, I think it's the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, we see Melchizedek being called, first of all, he has no beginning of days, no end, no mother, no father. He always was, you know, clearly he's God, okay? But he's the prince of what? The prince of peace. What is Jerusalem called? What is its namesake? Jeru, city of peace, shalom. Jeru, shalom means city of peace, okay? What is the heavenly Jerusalem? The city of eternal peace. Melchizedek is the prince of peace. He's the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus Christ is the prince of peace who will one day rule over the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Okay? It's going to be here upon the earth for 1,000 years, and then it will be in heaven for eternity. He is the ruler of that city. And we're going to be inhabitants of that city because we are of the Lord's posterity. We're co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're children of the King. Okay? When we start thinking of ourselves in this light, we get a little bit of a change of mind. We are residents of the city of peace for all eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ who created us. This is how it should have always been. What we were born into is contrary to the way it should be. So when we read here, he was in my pastor's corner here. We have a parallel existence with, we have a parallel existence as we have expressed the same faith as Abraham expressed. Abraham lived prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior through the sacrificial system. So the Lord said, thy faith is counted for righteousness. All right? Just like what? When we trusted Christ as our Savior looking back, our faith is counted for righteousness. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Therefore, the world was no longer his home. The moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we may not have realized it, but the world became the place where we are simply dwelling. It's not our home anymore. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out of a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger or in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, did he ever find that city? No, he never did. But after he passed through the veil of death, he did. The city of God Abraham looked for was never found in his lifetime, but it was found after he passed through the veil of death. Abraham's home is the heavenly Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the King of that eternal city. We, like Abraham is, are residents of the heavenly Jerusalem, and we will one day reside there. Once we recognize what we truly are as Christians, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things of the Lord. We are called to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. As we grow in scriptural knowledge, we become more faithful and mindful of the things of the Lord. We start to think of the Lord in everything that we do. We see the hand of the Lord in our lives. We walk and talk with the Lord in the way, and we are at peace as the world and its lusts fade into the background. And I wrote, never forget, you're the children of the King. And so, you know, life comes with all kinds of ills. And life comes with all kinds of atrocities. And if we understand that the life here we have is only temporary, we're operating in the foreign field. You know, we're like soldiers out in the foreign field, given a mission to fulfill the work of our commanding officer, who happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's done with our service, he's going to call us home. Our tour of duty will be over. Okay? And I think that, you know, every soldier that's seen some things out in the field likely would love to be home as soon as humanly possible. Because what's the alternative? He wants to get back to his family. Otherwise, the fear of the field is he's going to die and not be able to see them again. But we don't have death pending. Yeah, we're going to pass through the veil of death. But eternal death is not for us. That belongs to the world. We have a heavenly inheritance that's reserved for us. And so when we look at the typology here, and Isaiah chapter 52, I'm going to kind of go through this here if you turn there with me. Now that we have a whole 10 minutes. Awake, awake, put on thy strength. This is verse 1. O Zion, put on the beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee uncircumcised and unclean. So we've been clothed upon with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And once we receive our heavenly inheritance, we're going to be accepted into the heavenly Jerusalem. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughters of Zion. We're talking about the bonds of the law. Okay? So when we're free from the law, we sing a song about it. Free from the law, O happy condition. I can't remember the rest of the words, but those are the important ones, okay? For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught. When we sell ourselves to the world, we're selling ourselves to naught. We're actually making ourselves prostitutes because we don't belong to the world. We don't belong in bed with the world. We belong with our heavenly Father, okay? We're the bride of Christ. You shall be redeemed without money. To pay a tribute or to pay a redemption usually costs money. Right? In a court case. You know, you got to pay the fees and everything like that. We've been redeemed by one who stood in our stead, and the redemption price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt. Egypt represents the world, to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. The Assyrians represent the flesh. The flesh is that nature that we want to make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. So if you're out in the world operating like the world, the flesh is going to come upon you and say, oh, you got to do this, you got to do that in order to please your God. Otherwise, you're going to lose your salvation. No, no, no. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. And it was consecrated by the death of Christ and guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from all sin. So we don't operate in the flesh anymore. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name is continually, every day, is blasphemed. Why? Because they sought him by the works of their own hands. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system in the wilderness represented God dwelling with man. The temple service represented God dwelling with man. But if we don't accept the sacrificial system for what it is, a by faith system, where that blood that's sacrificed is supposed to represent the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that would one day be sacrificed on the cross of Calvary like it was 2,000 years ago, then they're operating outside of faith. They're operating according to the flesh. They thought the fact that they made the sacrifice made them righteous. But it was the sacrifice itself in the representative ministry and by faith in it that would justify the man, because it represented the one day Lamb of God who would come and take away their sin. So, he says this in verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know that in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold, it is I. This took place at the moment when they thrust that spear into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, truly, this is the Son of God, even though before that they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And also the nation of Israel is going to see him when they look upon him whom they pierced after he comes in his second coming with all of us, and they're going to believe and be saved. Okay? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Speaks of redemption. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. So when they come into the heavenly kingdom, okay, All that are going to be brought in are going to be men that are redeemed. Then shall we see eye to eye. Okay? But in the world now, we do not see eye to eye. Now, this verse 9 and verse 10 are kind of interesting. Verse 9 speaks of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and verse 10 speaks of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Now, have they all believed whom are going to be redeemed? No, but the act took place where Christ gave himself as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. At some point in time, right before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced and believe as a nation, and as a nation they shall be saved. We have the great luxury of believing far prior to that time. Okay? And so this speaks of the acts that took place, in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But in his second advent, what did he come as? King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron and establish his heavenly kingdom upon the earth, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we see the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And I kind of gave an illustration of this during the last service, where if we are going to go into a fight, like if I'm going to go to fisticuffs with somebody right now, okay, am I going to do it in this suit coat? No, I'm going to take my jacket off and I'm going to roll up my sleeves. You're going to see my arms because I'm going to be ready to go, you know. That's not actually how you do it. Like, come on, I'm going to give you a knuckle sandwich. You know, no, you put your arms over your head. If you ever are in a fist fight and you're throwing a punch, make sure you got one arm up to guard and get that arm back after you throw the punch so you can get the counter so you don't take it in the face. Okay. I used to do a little boxing. All right. By the way, boxing is an extremely exhausting sport. So if you see those big fat guys up there brawling it out and you think they're just a bunch of unathletic fools, you wouldn't be able to go two rounds, you know, those guys going three or four. It is, your body's tense the whole time. You're trying to counter. You're trying to move around. You're standing tensely with your legs spread apart like this. And it is, you're out of breath. And it's really, really, really exhausting. Okay. So when the nation of Israel would go to war, they would have a vesture on and they'd have a tunic sort of thing underneath. Okay. And so they'd have to roll up their tunic, tuck it up in the back of their sash they had around their waist. They'd roll up their sleeves that were laid down and folded them behind their neck and tucked them into their shirt so they'd be all rolled up and had total freedom of movement. So they could swing their sword, move in, move out, you know, wield their shield, whatever they had. Okay? So this speaking of the Lord, he's going to come as King of kings and Lord of lords and lay rule down upon the earth. The nation of Israel thought this was what the Lord was going to do in his first advent, but they didn't see the mystery that we see in the first through fourth chapter of Ephesians, the church age. Okay? We're in the latter part of the church age now. He wasn't going to establish his kingdom immediately upon the earth. That came 2,000 years later. All right? We're almost to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see the typology here. Verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. Everybody's going to see him. Every eye shall see him. That doesn't mean everybody's going to believe. And the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out in the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. When they were Exodus out of Babylon, they weren't to take a spoil, and they were being led out by the arm of the Lord. They were supposed to take the artifacts of the sanctuary and the Ark of the Covenant, that kind of thing, so they might establish back again in Jerusalem. For you go not out with haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and God, the God of Israel, will be your reward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Who is the Lord's servant? God himself, Jesus Christ. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Okay? Now, if you have a Schofield Bible, we'll read down here at the bottom of the page. The literal rendering is terrible. So marred from the form of man was his aspect, that means his visual aspect, that his appearance was not that of the Son of Man, i.e. not human. That's how badly he was beaten. The effect of the brutality is described in Matthew chapter 26 and over in chapter 27 as well. Okay? And so our Lord was beaten for our transgressions. And I'm going to use the same description I used in the last message. I'm kind of preaching a parallel message here. Okay, the cross or the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Why was it lifted up? Because they were rejecting the manna. the bread of God, that which gave them life. It represented the body of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. Okay, what it takes to make that serpent? Fire and a hammer. Okay, they had to fire it and beat it. Our Lord was beaten for our sin, for our transgressions. He was hung upon the cross. They hung that brazen serpent upon a pole. They lifted it up, brazen. They lifted it up before the people, and they said, "Whosoever looks shall live." They are being bitten by monocle cobras, Egyptian asps. Those are the ones you see on the back of the Cobra Kai outfit in Karate Kid. Okay? Poisonous snakes. Some of the most poisonous snakes in the world. They were dying. But yet they were told to look at this brazen serpent on a cross. What did it represent? It represented sin being judged on a tree. It represented the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins to the cross of Calvary. Okay? And whosoever looks shall what? Shall live. All right? And so, in verse 15, so he shall sprinkle, without the shedding of blood is no remission, many nations, the kings that shall shut their mouth at him, for that which was not, that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. By the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, God shall open their eyes, that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, for he hath no form nor comeliness, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So we see, you know, the Renaissance painters painting Jesus as this gorgeous, you know, brown, slightly blonde-haired man with like a perfect body and perfect arms, that's perfect form. No, that's not how Jesus was. Jesus was a typical sandy Middle Eastern guy. Okay, no form nor comeliness that we should desire. And when we saw him, we wouldn't think he was a hunk or anything like that. Okay, just a regular dude. All right. I'm sure he wasn't the ugliest of dudes, but he was just a normal guy. Okay, why? Because he's near to every one of us. All right. And so he's not a sex symbol or anything like that. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So we see the fire and the beating. And as, because that's what the world brings us. The world's full of tribulation. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. And we, speaking of Israel, esteemed him not, and all those that reject him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, he did. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They said, they told him, you do your work by the power of Beelzebub. So he said, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by what power do you cast them out, being children of the devil? Didn't make any sense. He's God himself, right? God in a body. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, false doctrines, sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are what?
Healed.
The effect, the wounding of sin is healed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, like sheep, are gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Okay, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, how can every man turn to his own way? Well, every man was given the mind of his own God. So, in the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, through Adam, man believes that he can make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives in whatever way he sees fit. So he's ascending above God and his way and making his own way over God's way. Well, that means he's making himself better than God. Well, what's better than God? Well, it's got to be a greater God. So man believes he's a greater God than the true and living God. Fact of the matter. You may say, Pastor Griffin, you're overemphasizing things. Am I overemphasizing things? If we don't trust upon the true and living God, and we're going our own way, what have we made ourselves? We've made ourselves our own gods. And that's exactly what the devil said that we were going to be. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of how many of us? All. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was obedient as a lamb before his shearers. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers. Oh, that's where I got that. It was dumb, as in he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. Okay, so he was with the thieves on the cross. All right. Remember, this was all written about 500 or 600 years prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the rich at his death. Well, why with the rich? Well, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich and renowned businessman. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was God's offering for sin for us, that we might have a relationship with the Lord by love for the ceaseless ages of eternity. By his grace are we saved. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. His seed is us. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How many days are we going to be prolonged because of the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ? For eternity. Okay? When God prolongs days, he does it forever. He shall see the seed of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied by the knowledge, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant. There's no just man, but the Lord Jesus Christ was just. He was the only righteous man. Shall he justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his own soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bared the sin of Adam, okay, which affects each and every one of us, the sin of many, and made intercession for what? For the transgressors. I'm a transgressor. You're a transgressor. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. By his stripes, we have salvation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful love and righteousness to us. We know that it could only be by grace, because we are in a by grace faith relationship with thee. There's nothing that I can do to please you. There's nothing any man can do to please you. But you were pleased by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, because it took care of my sin and took care of the sin of mankind. It's under the blood, never to be remembered against me again. I've been made acceptable in your sight if I accept this by faith. And we have, Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.